All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the concept of being a holy church in a hostile world, a world that is not friendly to the gospel, a world that is not friendly to Christian faith. We will continue for one more week in 1 Peter, then we'll take a break for the Christmas season. We're gonna work through a small series in December. Well, after the first week of December, we're gonna call the Songs of Christmas and dealing with some of the specific songs of the text, not preaching the hymnal. That would be weird, although some people do that. But the songs surrounding the Christmas story in the text of Scripture. So looking forward to that, but we have work to do between now and then. I think we've all seen this happen, right? You go to an orchard and maybe you're picking apples, or you go to the store and you get a bag of apples, and we've all seen the effects of rot on fruit, right? Or maybe it's a banana. And I mean, banana is perfect though, because you get banana bread. In our house, it's chocolate chip banana bread, which is like awesome. But apples, I mean, once they get to that science experiment, I don't know. I mean, something, like, I'm not super sure what you do with that. Throw it at somebody, but that wouldn't be nice. So what begins as a, you know, delicious, beautiful, healthy, edible piece of fruit, not that much farther later, not that long later, not too much of a passing of time, that same piece of fruit can be rotten, disgusting, and putrid. What changes? In other words, what happened to it? It's not that it decided to, on the inside, be like, you know what? Today, I'm going to rot. Like, just for fun. Just to drive the person who bought me at the store crazy. No, there's an impact of outside forces and elements that result in a process of decay, making that object inedible for most of us. We'll give the exception to the few weirdos who wander the premises. I want you to keep that image in your mind. Okay, I want you to whether it's a big pile of stinking bananas, a rotting apple, a pear that you decided you were waiting for it to get soft, but softness was like 2 weeks ago, and now it's like mush. I want you to keep that in your mind because it's going to visualize something that Peter's going to bring out in the text. It's going to visualize what happens in the lives of many professing Christians when the influences and pressures of the world do not refine our faith as we're called to, right? We're called to go out into the pressure cooker of life and have our faith refined and challenged and tested and purified. But instead, it rots it. It has a decaying and rotting influence. So in our study of 1 Peter, I would argue that we have come to the heart of the letter. This section from roughly chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11 contains Peter's greatest commands and imperatives. He has grounded us in theology. He has said, here's who you are. We talked about that. You remember the very first sermon in this entire series was on knowing your identity, knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. And we've circled back to that many times since then, including last week. But now he's going to embark on a long section that deals with specific instructions, not generalized concepts, but specific commands and exhortations and instructions for how to be holy in the midst of an unbelieving world. He is slowly shifting from our relationship to each other. Remember, he dealt with how we're to relate to each other as the church, how we're to function, how we're to be a living commercial to the world as the body of Christ. But now he's going to shift from that to our relationships to the outside world and how we might win the world to Christ rather than being rotted out by the influence of the world. See, one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture is that while this is the natural way of things, Jesus came to do the supernatural, right? Do you remember in the Old Testament what happened when someone got leprosy? or any kind of real skin disease. They were unclean, and there were restrictions and rules. They had to be away from people, and they had to stay away. They were isolated. They were excommunicated. They were put outside the camp. Why? Because to come in contact with the unclean was to be made unclean yourself. And that was the way of things until Jesus comes. You remember what happens when Jesus comes? See, when Jesus comes, He doesn't come as an apple that's going to be decayed, rotted, and putrid. Do you remember what happens when the man comes toward Him, crying out, unclean, unclean, and Jesus' disciples are like, no, he touched him. And in their minds, they're thinking this, what happens when a clean apple touches an unclean apple? It becomes putrid. But when Jesus comes, and He touches the unclean, He doesn't become unclean. He makes the unclean clean. Now, the question is, for those of us who have followed His path, for those of us who have been declared righteous under the blood of Christ, who have gone from being unclean to clean, what is the impact of that on us? Are we having a sanctifying influence, or is that having a decaying influence? Because there's massive ramifications. Here's our big idea this morning, very simply this. In order to win the world, we must conduct ourselves in a way that wins the world without conforming to the world. That's the really important thing. Is too often there's this battle inside of us is how much can we become like the world, whether it's in our worship services, in how we preach the word, in how we do church, in how we do ministry, how close can we become to what secular models are. We do this when we hire pastors, right? You got books that are not rooted in text at all. Like, you got to find a CEO pastor. That's not a biblical concept of a pastor. You got to find a shepherd pastor. The pastor's a shepherd, not a CEO. And some of the worst elders in the world are people who are CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. But they have no clue how to biblically lead. So Peter says, we don't need to look at this seeing how can we become like them, but how can we conduct ourselves among them in a way that wins them? Because they don't have answers. The world doesn't have solutions. All they have are more problems to throw at us, more issues and challenges and struggles. So there's two big points, two sub-points, if you would, underneath the big idea this morning. Number one is this. You need to wage war against your sinful desires. Wage war against your sinful desires. Look at verse 11. Look at how Peter starts. He says, beloved. Now, let's pause there for a second. We can't just skip over that word. Peter uses this word pretty frequently when he's starting a new section in his letter. But it has, you ever hear of like loaded words, like loaded terms? You know, every now and then, you know, we're in political debate season, right? And so, if you can stomach it and you turn on a debate and you're like, okay, that was a loaded term. What you mean by that is this, right? Like what you mean by this is bankrupt the country. Like there's your, you know, there's your this little term you keep throwing around. And so there's terms in our society that carry weight, that carry force. Beloved is one of those. Some translations render it dear friends. That's a little weak. I mean, it's okay, but it's not, it doesn't carry the force of this. What Peter is saying is those whom I love and are beloved by God. He's like, brothers and sisters, like, I love you guys. Here's how we're going to do this. We got this. Like, we're part of the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who are loved by God, who love each other. Now we're going to go tackle this massive challenge that is engaging the world with the truth of the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's like, we got to do this. Because sometimes truth gets hard, right? Especially as he's about to unpeel, like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Like, that can begin to, like, pull off scabs of our heart because some of us were sitting there reading that and we're going, okay, I'm doing that, and I'm doing that, I'm doing this. It's like Peter, like, reading my mail. Like is he picking on me? Is he pushing at my buttons? Peter wants to make it really clear from minute one that we're on the same team. We're in the same boat. We're trying to accomplish the same goal, the same redemptive purpose in the world that we must achieve, which is the salvation of souls and the making of disciples. But it's like it begins by going to war. But going to war must be grounded in knowing who our allies are. He says this, first of all, underneath of here. Keep your relationship to the world in perspective. Keep your relationship to the world in perspective. Look at what he says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He says, I urge. The term is to strongly appeal. It's that idea of that the marriage is about to split. And one person in the marriage says, please don't do this. It's a strong urging. It's an appeal based on a commonality, on a relationship that exists. Peter says, I'm strongly appealing to you to remember who you are in light of the world. It is so easy just for us to lay down roots here, is it not? It is so easy for us to get comfortable and to make ourselves at home here and to feel like this is really where we belong. And Peter's like, no. I urge you to remember that you are sojourners and exiles here. What are sojourners and exiles? We are part of a long tradition of those who realize and understand that we are strangers in this broken world. We are resident aliens and visiting foreigners. We are part of, again, those who look around and understand that we are viewed as strange by them, and that we do not put ourselves first. We do not put our pleasures and our desires and our joys first, but we have submitted ourselves under the authority of a risen Lord, and that changes how we live and it changes how we treat each other. People look at us, they should look at our church and be like, how do those two people like have lunch together? Like, they have nothing in common. And from a worldly perspective, that may be true. But from a kingdom perspective, we have the most important thing in common. We may not like the same sports teams. You may not like sports at all. Your idea of a fun Saturday, maybe sitting on the beach, maybe it's sitting in the mountains, maybe it's skiing down a mountain, maybe it's jumping out of an airplane because you're nuts. And yet when we gather, maybe it's on Sunday morning. Maybe it's a small group on Tuesday night. Maybe it's prayer meeting. Maybe it's Sunday school. There's a commonality because we share the most important thing in common. We share that our sins have been forgiven, that we are co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And yet in this world, we are strangers and aliens. Abraham said it this way. When his wife died, he said, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The idea there is that I don't belong among you, but I'm asking for temporary residence here. That's us in the world. Is we don't belong here. It's not our world system. It's not where we are supposed to put down roots. But we live among them. Psalm 37:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Acts 7:6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Stephen here is preaching specifically about the people of Israel going into Egypt. And yet, there's a principle there that runs throughout, a theme that runs throughout Scripture, that here you are. You are not to be comfortable in Egypt. You are not to be comfortable in Canaan even. You are to be waiting for that land, for that city whose author and builder is God. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens together. We are seeking, and as this is where Paul gets that language of ambassadorship, we are going out from this place to be ambassadors to a world that desperately needs to understand the truth of the gospel. Not some caricaturized picture of church. Not some cool stories about how some business meeting got out of control. Like all nine of us, we got really excited last Thursday. No, it's one of the things I'm so grateful of here is now I think that when we have business meetings, you should probably, as much as lies within you, be here. But I love the fact that we have boring business meetings. Because there's very important information that's being communicated, but there's very little drama. And I like no drama. Save your drama for Sunday afternoon on the football field, and on the TV. And keep your relationship in the world in perspective. Or to put it this way, I'll read the text and then I'll make a point. Hebrews 11:13-16. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, these all died in faith. Speaking of, this is the faith chapter, right? The hall of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. In other words, they didn't get the Messiah. There were things they were looking forward to. See, we look back. They looked forward. We have the complete benefit of a completed revelation. They did not. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. He's talking about Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You can always go back to Egypt. You can always go back to where you came from. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So when we sing little choruses like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." We're singing of a reality. When Negro slaves in our history wrote songs like "Beulah Land," "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," they were looking from the midst of their affliction and looking at this reality that one day a better day comes. A better day. A heavenly day. We get too comfortable in this world. We are those whose true heaven is a new, true home is a new heaven, a new earth. Let me challenge you this morning to reorient your self-understanding with respect to the society in which you live. Remember that when we leave this place, we are not going to friendly terrain. We are going to hostile territory to engage people with a controversial gospel. Peter's central concern here is that we live in right relationship with society. But then secondly, under warring against your sinful desires, keep your relationship to the world in perspective. Secondly, understand that your greatest enemy is within you. Your greatest enemy is within you. Your biggest enemy is not the world. Your biggest enemy isn't even Satan. Your biggest enemy is staring at you in the mirror when you get up in the morning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The idea of abstain, this is a negative command. He's going to get to a positive command here in a minute. But he's like, there's something you need to stay away from. Keep away from. The idea here is to keep away from. Do not indulge at any time. Give no quarter. No surrender. No giving in. No concessions. We do not give in to the flesh. Never, ever, no, not ever. Yeah, there's like it's, when we're parents, we have little kids, there's things that we kind of flex on a little bit, right? Like, unless you're like really, really super strict, sometimes bedtime gets a little rearranged. Like, sometimes bedtime is 8:30, sometimes it's 8:45, sometimes you know, you're doing something and something happens and it just goes later, like because of circumstances beyond your control. Okay? That's flexibility. There's some flexibility built in there. There's things that you don't flex on. Like, cursing out your mama. Like, that's a good way to get an early tombstone for a child, right? Like, you don't do that. There are things that that child knows that if they do, how can I say this because we're being recorded? There will be very long-lasting consequences, somewhat painful in their application, okay? And you don't flex on that. You don't say, oh, well, they were tired. They missed their nap today. Like, no, you make concessions for that on certain things. There's certain things you say, no. I don't care if you were hanging by your toenails with someone beating you in the head with a sledgehammer. You're not doing that. Ever. That's what Peter's saying. He's like, I don't care what excuses your flesh tries to make. I don't care what they tell you is justifiable and okay and how they logically kind of rearrange the argument so it makes sense. You can talk yourself into anything. You can talk yourself into leaving your spouse for a younger model. You can talk yourself into compromising your integrity with pornography. You can talk about, I mean, you can convince yourself that almost any sin in the Bible is okay. Peter's like, no. Keep away from, do not indulge. So this term comes up in Acts 15:29. After the Jerusalem Council, they write to the churches saying that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from that which has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That is, abstain, never give in to this. Do not do this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This idea that you never partake in it, ever, ever, under any circumstances, no matter what someone tries to convince you is okay. No matter how they redefine it, change it, modify it, restructure it, add something to it, justify it, whatever terminology they throw, you're like, okay, yeah, you remember those shirts that are like really popular, like, not today, Satan? Like, there you go. Like, not today. Never. That day never comes. So to abstain. But what does he tell us to abstain from? the passions of the flesh. That word is epithumia. It's the word, the idea of strong desires. And there's some places where it's actually a good term, right? Like, there are strong desires that are positive. We should have epithumia for holiness and righteousness. That's used in the text. The word itself is neutral, but as soon as he throws that flesh in there, these become our carnal desires, our strong desires, the desires that come from within us that seek to destroy the holiness that God is trying to build in your life. We have an example of this in Galatians, where Paul says this: now the works of the flesh, this is what your flesh wants to do. This is what you're fighting against every day. This is a battle. Okay, this is like eyes wide open, right? Like, this is not safe. You are not safe. Okay? If you think you are, you're in trouble. Sexual immorality. Impurity. That's any kind of moral impeccitude. It's double checking that woman who walks by. It's the pornography. This is anything. It's the sensual thoughts. It's anything that brings us to a place of contamination. Sensuality, idolatry, putting anything above God. The second that something takes the place of God and His worship and His glory in our lives, we have fallen in. We have fallen for the flesh. We've fallen for a lie. Sorcery. Probably not too much going on in here, but if you are, we can talk after the service. Enmity. That's strife. That's the friction and the tension. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Man, Paul's like, dude, like you just kind of went crazy. Like, you put immorality and fits of anger in the same list? We kind of have our own little compartmentalized version of sin, right? Like, the ones we don't struggle with, we say those are really bad. The ones we do struggle with, we're like, yeah, not that big of a deal. Everyone does that. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's almost like Paul's like, okay, and anything else your little legalistic mind tries to put in the list, like tries to excuse, like, because we could be like, well, this is not on the list technically, that's not on the list, right? It's like, no, anything like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't get to heaven. Active, drunk, doesn't go to heaven. Okay? Active immorality does not get you to heaven. Can't do it. Doesn't happen. Paul's like, this is a big deal. This is a problem. This is a real, real problem we have to fight against. And so here's some practical ramifications we need to take out of this. First of all, you will still have fleshly desires. Okay? So sometimes we enter the Christian life thinking that life's going to get really easy. And there's some of these preachers, and they are tools of Satan, who try to convince you that the Christian life should be easy. That if you just have enough faith and you just believe enough, that life's going to get easier. And then when it's not easier, it's your fault. Okay? Don't buy their garbage. Because God does not call us to an easy path. He calls us into His sufferings. Paul says it himself, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul's not like, that I may know Him and the riches that come when I accept Jesus. Riches later, suffering now. There's the Christian path. That's what we call them to. Let's be really open and honest about that with them. That God hasn't promised that if you just accept Him, your cancer is going to disappear. That everything's going to go right. You're going to get that promotion at work. That if you just like pray before every softball game or baseball game or soccer game, that God's going to somehow bless that game and you're going to win all of them. Let's be careful. Do we understand what He calls us to? You will still have fleshly desires. Do not blame the society for your sin. Your lust problem will not be fixed because you get married. Because your lust problem is not a woman problem or a man problem. Your lust problem is a you problem. Your selfishness will not go away when you get that thing that you're fixated on. Because your selfishness is not rooted in the thing. Your selfishness is rooted in you. Your anger will not disappear when everyone around you just does everything that they know will make you calm and peaceful. Because at your core, your anger is not a them problem, it's a you problem. And that's the heart of the gospel. Is that our temptations and our sinfulness come from within us, not from those around us. Understand that your greatest enemy is within you. Out of this comes bad moods, evil ambitions, unruly emotions. I mean, these are all things we blame on our kids, right? If it wasn't for my son, I wouldn't be in a bad mood. If it wasn't for my daughter, I wouldn't have unruly emotional status. And if it wasn't for the fact that there's that number of them, I wouldn't be like really trying to get ahead in the world so I could pay for their college. There you go. See, all my sin is justified right there. I'm perfect. Mary Poppins. Except it's all false. It's all a lie. That kid who pushes my buttons is pushing my buttons. And yes, they're sinful in their own right, and we need to address sin and deal with it. But when they bring out sinful tendencies in me, that's a me problem, not a them problem. There's another principle here. Your desires are not uncontrollable, but can be resisted and conquered. I hear this frequently, that, well, there's this sin that I just can't stop. It's just part of who I am. No, it's part of who you were if you're a Christian. And it just has its tendrils around you now. That's why we do biblical counseling. That's why we talk about the Word of God, that the things that Scripture explicitly says we should not do, you have now been given the power to not do. Now, let's understand, if you have a 30-year pornography habit, that's not going to just be like, whoop, gone, disappears, goes away. It doesn't work like that. If you've been abusing alcohol for 30 years of your life, and now you're like, okay, I'm in Jesus, and I want to get this away. It's like, it doesn't just, and if some people does, that's a work of the grace of God in their lives. It's like people like, well, this is hard. Like, this requires work. I'll just go find out if there's a pill for this. Let's just see if I just, you know, go over here and do this. Instead of working through the hardness of the fact that your sinful desires are not uncontrollable, because sin is not your master. The second you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, isn't that freeing though? Like, isn't that such a better message than what society says? Here's what society says. If you are addicted to pornography, you are a sex addict. It is not something that you have brought on yourself. It is something it's a disease model. It's a medical model that you need therapy, but it's probably something you'll always wrestle with. And like, Jesus comes, he's like, no, but listen, don't you want to be set free? Like, don't you want to be free from that? Like, you think about some of the racial issues that are just like messing around, and you got people like lobbing like grenades back and forth. It's like, but what about gospel unity? Like, don't you want like true like unity? Like walls of separation being ripped down, and there's no Jew Gentile. I mean, here we go. We have a message that is full of hope. But that sin that dominates your life right now does not have to be your master. But how do we do that? Very simply, Galatians 5:16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Simple. Really hard. That's why Peter started with beloved. Because like, we need each other. Because you're going to have an anger problem that you're going to need that guy sitting down the pew from you to help you with. You're going to have that lust problem that like, you're going to need some help with someone who's going to come alongside you and be like, come on, I'm going to hold your hand, and we're going to kick this thing's butt together. Like, there's going to be that parenting situation that's stressing you out, like, beyond compare, and you're like, I don't know if I can do this. Like I realize we brought these children into the world, but I'm just not sure at this point that, like, I'm checking the receipt to see if the 90-day return policy is still good. And you're like, no. Stop. You need brothers and sisters to come alongside, walk with you. Like, you can do this. Not because you're tough, not because you're awesome, but because he is awesome. Because his Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he's going to help you with this. Okay? So as all of these things come up, we have to go back to this understanding that as we walk with the Spirit, that enemy who lives inside of us has no power. But then Peter finishes this part of the text by saying this. He says, grasp the seriousness of the situation. He wants you to understand this is serious. Peter and Paul and the authors of Scripture, they don't just kick out, like sometimes we use, it's in biblical counseling, whenever married couples come in, a lot of times we talk about communication. Because communication is one of the big ones, right? Like, you don't talk to each other very well, or you talk past each other, and you're like over here, she says, look, the moon is beautiful, and he's like, great, she's talking about the moon. What she's really saying is like, hey, would you just enjoy this moment with me? And he's like, oh, goodness, she's talking about the moon again, like, it's the moon, like, you know, it's like that scene from The Kid. You ever seen The Kid? Look at the moon, it's so big and blue, and Peter and Paul, the authors of Scripture, do not go to extremes in their communication like we often do in our relationships, unless they really have something important to communicate. And so when Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, He's not just doing that for effect. He's not just saying, you never take out the trash! When really you take it out 4 times out of 5, but you forgot last week. He doesn't sit there and go, why did you ever marry me in the first place? But you just had an argument about whether you're going to go to Wendy's or McDonald's in the car that escalated because you're both sinners and sinful people say sinful things instead of repenting and reconciling, and it just escalated out of control. We go to extremes. Everything is awesome, right? Like they even wrote a song for the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. Like, but then it's like from Incredibles, like if everything's awesome, then nothing is, right? I mean, that's, there's your life principle theology from Pixar. But Peter says, you need to grasp the seriousness of the situation. We are at war. These desires make you spiritually weak. They make you ineffective. And eventually, if you give in to them, you will go to hell. Like, that's the problem. Can Christians fall into immorality? Yes! Can Christians fall into drunkenness? Yes! Can Christians fall into fits of anger? Yes! Can Christians live persistently, unrepentantly as angry people? No. No. Can Christians live persistently and unrepentantly in immorality? No. They cannot. They cannot. Peter says, you don't understand. They are waging war against your soul. There is a battle in place. Paul puts it this way. Turn your Bibles really quickly to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Paul says this. He says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For if I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. For when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There's a war going on. There's a battle. And it's not even us against the culture or us against the world. It's us against ourselves. There's a turmoil. There's a conflict. It's a war against your sinful desires. But number two, and more quickly, witness to the lost with godly conduct. Witness to the lost with godly conduct. Keep your conduct honorable among, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's break this down kind of quickly. First of all, Peter says this, live honorably in all areas of life. Live honorably in all areas of life. This is the positive side of this. He's like, keep this. So don't do this. Abstain from these things. Fight your flesh. War against those desires. But then he says, live honorably. And he's going to flesh this out later. We'll get to other texts where he talks about like submission in authority, submission to like in the marriage relationship and how that can preach the gospel. You know, people can't get saved specifically by seeing your example, but leading to gospel conversations. He says, keep your conduct. That's your day-to-day pattern of life. The way you live among, we're to stay in the world. The world honorable carries the idea of beautiful and attractive. I love what one pastor said. He said, there's a beauty when Christians laugh and enjoy life without the stimulation of drugs and alcohol. When a server hears us talking about our faith and is generously tipped. When Christians respond with meals for the hurting and beds for the weary. When a church in which that is full of generously God-honoring people, no need goes without being met. There's a beauty to that. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We live before them. I love that word because it carries the idea of in a way that is attractive and beautiful, that screams to them who God is. Christ put it this way in Matthew 25. He said, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, our conduct should scream to the world. There's something different about this place. There's something different about these people. There's something different. Even pagans should see the way of our life as good, but then also realize in the midst of that that many will still hate you. The goal is not that the world loves the church, but that the world sees the distinction between the church and the world, and many respond in repentance and faith. Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, the idea there is that they're going to slander you. You will be slandered as Christians. You will be mocked. When you take a stand on Christian marriage, you will be called homophobic. And you're like, just because I refuse to call an orange an apple does not mean that I hate either one of the two. But you will be slandered. You'll be accused of being evildoers. Early Christians were accused of rebelling against Rome. They were accused of cannibalism. Because no one understood the Lord's table. When Jesus said, you're going to eat my body and drink my blood, they're like, ooh-hoo-hoo, cannibalism. They're accused of incest because of all the family language. Like, so spiritually, if you marry a Christian, are you marrying your brother? That's kind of weird when you think about it. Too long, so don't. But it's like, Christians have been accused of incest. You know, we were at one point in time, faithful biblical Christians, accused of being opposed to slavery in the Roman Empire. And then, even though there were many churches that supported slavery in our country, there were many churches that stood. They said, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. Believe it or not, Christians were accused of being atheists. Because we only worship one God and you couldn't see Him, right? So the Greeks and Romans, they had statues everywhere, okay? And they'd be like, oh, there's my God. I carved Him this morning. Still hot, like from the saw, you know, you touch Him, He's warm on the side. And Christians are like, well, where's your God? He's in heaven. Where's heaven? It's not of this world. Okay. I don't think you have a God. I think you're just playing. Excuse me, atheist. You will be unjustly accused. 2 points that need to be offered there. We will be slandered. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the world twists what we believe and turns it into something it's not. Don't be surprised when you walk the halls of your school and some professor comes up with some whacked out, logical, quote-unquote, conclusion of what you believe, and you're like, no, I don't think that's right. That dog's not barking or hunting or anything. Peter's concern is that no valid accusations can be offered. So they're around the water cooler, like, you hear about Bob? Yeah, Bob, he's a Christian. Peter's concern is that the next words out of their mouth are false. That whatever they levy against you, whatever they say, yeah, Bob, he does blank, that they not be legitimate accusations. Realize that many will still hate you. Let her see. Finally, rejoice that some will repent and come to Christ. I love this. Here's the end of the matter, verse 12. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus put it this way. Put it right there. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I believe Peter here is pointing to some who will see how you live among them, and based on your conduct and your verbal witnesses to the power of the gospel, will glorify God on the day of judgment, will come to a saved knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is good works on mission. This is the ultimate goal. So that we live before the world in such a holy way, that while they may hate what we do and what we believe and what we stand for, there is a chord within them that is struck that says there is truth there. There is love there. There is something I need there. So what do we take home from this? Suggestion, we've included your take-home stuff on the back. First of all, remember your identity. We're not a prop for politics or a sanctification of governmental wishes. We have to be really careful that whatever political party you're affiliated with, that we don't become a sanctification of whatever they want to do, no matter what it is. We are a separate voice, a voice in the wilderness, calling the lost and broken to repent and respond to the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. To call. Why do we do Good News Club? To call children and their parents to repent and believe the gospel. Why do we do Awana? Why do we do these things? So we would call a world that is broken to wholeness and to healing. But next, because we are strangers here, we should be radically different from the surrounding cultures. That can be hard because we don't like being alienated. We don't like being different. You know, your kids are going to face that. They're going to walk among peers that they don't do the same things. They don't say the same things. They don't laugh at the same things. They don't watch the same things. And they're going to have to explain why. And it's going to be hard. And that's why you need community. You're going to go to work and you're going to be the odd one out at times because of who you are. Not because you're just weird. That's another issue for another time. But because your Christianity puts you in a category separate from what the rest of them do. I have a dear friend, who's a chaplain of the fire department up in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. And he's also the assistant chief of the fire department in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. And the chief was getting married, I think, for the second time. And not saved, not Christian, no, you know, completely pagan in his belief system, but they were good friends. This man had lived out these principles in front of him. And you know, the guy was like, I really want you to be part of my wedding. I want you to be part of my bachelor party. He's like, oh, great. Like, okay, Christian man, secular bachelor party. What is this going to look like? Like, how do you do this? And he was just like, you know, the friend, he was just straight up front. He's like, listen, you know me. You know what I believe. Like, I don't even have to give you a list of the things that I do and don't do. Like, you know what, you know, what's, and the guy's like, I know. He said, but I really want you to be part of this. And I'm willing to work with you on this. And so, you know, they got the limo and they got their like six guys and they went to Dave and Buster's. Which if, I don't know if you know who Dave and Buster's. It's like adult Chuck E. Cheese. Okay? Adult Chuck E. Cheese. And he's like, we spent like 3 hours. He's like, I was shot. He said, we get back in the limo and the guy across from me is like, dude, like there's a strip club like right there. And he's just like, here we go. Like this is the moment. This is where like, we're going to find out what this looks like. And he said, listen, I you know me, I can't do that. But if you feel that your night would not be complete without doing, and these are not Christians, okay? You don't expect Christians to act like Christians, okay? Not Christians to act like Christians. You go ahead, I'll wait in the limo, just sit. And his friend, the chief, said to him, no, I want you to be part of this event. It's special to me, and it's worth me not doing something that I would normally do for you to be part of the whole event. And like, this just hit my Christian brother. Okay, this is not normal for the world, right? It's the idea that, okay, listen, I understand this isn't what I would normally do, but I still think we can have fun together here. And there's a beauty to that. And to my knowledge, that man has never accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. But there's something at work there. There's a relationship there that is built on love and care and trust. And like, as a chaplain, like this guy knows where he's going when he sees something horrendous at an accident or at a fire. When he sees something hard, like he's not going to his drinking buddies. He knows where he's going. Are you that person? Thirdly, do you desire holiness in all areas of life? Do you have a thirst, a drive to know God in his fullness, and an unashamed commitment to obey God, whatever the cost? This gets uncomfortable, right? Because it like influences, like God's poking around in every area of our lives. Like he doesn't be like, okay, you can have that little area over there. You can keep that yourself. He's like, no, I want it all. It influences our sexual practices. It influences the words that comes out of our mouth. It influences our economic decisions, how we spend our money, how much debt we go into, how we do things, our recreation choices, how we view vocation. We don't just have jobs. We have callings. Whatever you do to make money for your family, that's not just a job. It's a calling. It's a vocation. We view things differently. Fourthly, personal holiness is a serious part of the Christian life. This is a big deal. I don't want to become legalistic on this. That's not our goal at all. We're not going to have some little checkbox here. Oh, Did you read your Bible today? If you did, I don't know. But on the flip side, we need to be careful we don't swing to the other side and be like, oh, personal holiness, who cares? It's not really that big of a deal. I mean, you're saved, right? And then finally, as we seek to live holy lives, the world will push us in an attempt to mold us. Isn't that Romans 12, 1 and 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But as we are faithful in living out our faith, God will glorify Himself through the salvation of some who see and hear our consistently lived out faith. How many of you are here because you saw someone else not just share the gospel with you, but saw them live it out in addition to that? I mean, think about that. How many of you, your lives were impacted not just by someone being like, hey, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? But hey, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior backed by a life that just lived out the truths of the gospel? Let us be those people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I know the hour is late. We've gone a little longer than anticipated or desired. But I believe these truths are so vitally important, and I couldn't think of a way to separate them, to push them apart. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray that we would walk in holiness before you, that we would walk humbly before you, that we would first of all wage war against the desires of the flesh. We all have them. Maybe it's not a quote-unquote biggie. Maybe it's not sleeping with someone you're not married to. Maybe it's not profane tongue. Maybe it's laziness in certain areas. Maybe it's idolatry, that thing that we put above God, that thing that fights for preeminence in our lives. And we miss out on your blessings, we miss out on your favor, because that thing becomes our thing. But Lord, as we wage war against the desires of our flesh, Lord, Father, then I ask you to help us to live out consistently before the world. Lord, it's not easy. There are coworkers who drive us crazy. There are family members who get under our skin. There are people in our communities who every time we see them, it rankles us. It seems like their single-minded mission is to push our buttons and to manipulate and try to mold us into their image. And yet you call us to go and be faithful. Father, give us strength, for in and of ourselves we do not have it. We will fall. We will fail. We will mess up. But by your grace. And so we ask for a double portion. I ask this week that there would be those in our community who would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because someone from this church lives out the truth in front of them and then just kindly says to them, hey, do you know Jesus? Have you ever thought about the claims of Christ? Do you know where you'll go when you die? Father, help that to be us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.